There are some things that sometimes can get very confusing about the Holy Spirit in Acts. And so we're going to take kind of a short break for a couple of weeks after chapter 1 and study the Holy Spirit. Just some things that will help us understand what's going on in the book of Acts and how the Holy Spirit works in our lives today. And some things that might really surprise you about what the Holy Spirit does for us today. And then we'll get back into chapter 2 and take off. And so you remember that Jesus had gathered them together, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed with his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so what he says is that the Holy Spirit is going to empower them. And when that happens, they're going to have a very specific job, and that is to be witnesses. First to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to the half-breed nation of Samaria, made up by people who were half-Jew, half-Gentile, and finally even to the very remotest part of the earth, even to the Gentiles themselves. Now, if you were here earlier, you got one of the Acts handouts, which showed the six panels in the book of Acts. But the basic message is the spread of the gospel, starting with the Jews, until it finally gets out even to the Gentiles themselves. And so in verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven." Now, we've said before that Luke is a very intelligent and well-educated writer, and he does something here that we might miss, but it's important, so let's take a look at it. You may remember that in the Gospel of Luke, when he writes about the temptations of Jesus, in the beginning of chapter 4, he says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And then he goes through the temptation, and then in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Now, there's a point to the temptation. The devil is trying to get Jesus to be something other than God wanted him to be. See, you may have been like me, and at times in earlier days, I read the story of the temptation, and I said, well, why is it really wrong for Jesus to turn stones into bread? I mean, what's a temptation about that? What's wrong with that? Why is it really wrong for Jesus to jump off the temple? I mean, but what's the real point? And the real point is Jesus came to reveal God as he is. And the devil was trying to get Jesus to reveal God in some different way, to be something different than what God himself was. He was trying to get him to be something different than the kind of Messiah he sent him to be. And so you can almost see Luke running a thread from this instance in the temptation till the very last night, when Jesus is agonizing in the garden. And you can almost hear the devil whispering in his ear in the garden, you know, why don't you not do all this? You don't really have to. You know, nobody's making you. You don't have to go through with all this. And then Jesus prays in Luke 22, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And all of a sudden, you look back to the temptation in chapter 4, and you see when the devil clearly had a more opportune time. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was never in that intervening period ever tempted to do anything wrong until the garden. But these two temptations, the one at the beginning of his ministry and the one at the very end of his ministry, were the two really critical temptations in the life of Jesus. The one at the very beginning, the temptation to start out and veer away from what God wanted him to do, the kind of Messiah God wanted him to be right at the very beginning, to get off on the wrong foot to start with, and the temptation right at the very end of his ministry to all of a sudden turn his back on the kind of Messiah God had sent him to be by climbing up on a cross. And so these were the two supreme temptations in the life of Jesus, and you can almost draw a string between those. And in fact, that's what Luke does. These were the ones that would make any difference, if any temptations would. And so it's like everything else is kind of incidental to these two keys in Luke. Now that's what we have here in Acts, because now he says, look, you've watched him taken up, but as he's taken up, so he will come back. Now the early church was very clear about that. In fact, they did everything they did with one eye cocked toward the return of Jesus. Now, right after he ascended, they even misinterpreted things to think that he was coming back almost any day. In fact, sometimes it's a little bit confusing to read what they did and said because of that. Apparently in Thessalonica, they sold all their farms and businesses and went out on the hill and got ready, waited for the Lord's return. Now that wasn't exactly what he wanted them to do, and Paul had to write some things to the Thessalonians to help them understand that. But the point is, everything they did looking towards him coming back. And so Luke captured the tone and attitude of the early church very well when he put this statement right here at this point. As he was taken up, so he's going to come back. His ascension ties over here to his second coming, and the church was to be very clear and not misunderstand that. Now, we probably don't keep our eyes cocked toward Jesus' second coming quite as well as we ought to, except from time to time when some occasion may jolt our thinking to kind of force us into that. But what Luke means to say here is that we should. We ought to. You see, as we said before, the event was what it was, and Luke uses it here for the purpose that he uses it, and that is to be sure that the early church understood that waiting for the second coming of Jesus was part of its job. And so if we're going to be the early church, then part of our job is to wait for the second coming of Jesus. What we do ought to have one eye cocked towards his return as we do that. Because if we're going to be a church that impacts the world, then we need to be very clear that Jesus is coming again, and watching for that coming is a part of who we are and why we exist. Now, when I was a child, I used to hear sermons sometimes about the second coming that literally scared me to death. I mean, you never knew at what instance Jesus would come back, and the people weren't ready. And so, now that had a profound impact on me as a child. And those sermons aren't very popular anymore, because we don't live in a society today that wants to accept the fact that Jesus has any right to judge it. Or we don't live in a society that wants to believe that there's any possibility that we might actually be doing something wrong that we need to repent of. But the fact is, Jesus himself did give several parables about being watchful. But we also need to understand that when Luke wrote this, his objective doesn't seem to be to leave everybody quaking in their boots, wondering what Christ is going to catch them up to when he comes back. Now, if you're involved in a persistent sin that controls your life, you might need to be doing that. But that's not Luke's purpose here. Paul also talked about the second coming. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, after he had finished talking all through the second coming of Jesus, he said, therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon about the second coming that brought you comfort, but in fact, that's what Paul says thinking about Jesus coming back ought to do, is bring us a lot of comfort. It should be the kind of thing that when you've lost a loved one, you can say, well, it hurts now, but I take comfort in the fact that we're all going to be together with the Lord. But that doesn't seem to be Luke's point either here, even though that's true. Luke's point seems to be this. Why are you standing around staring up into heaven? He's not gone forever. He's going to come back just like he left. Now, with that in mind, you have an assignment. And it begins with going to Jerusalem. You know he's coming back, so your job is not just to stand here and stare into the sky. Your job is to understand that there's a whole world out there that's lost and needs redeeming, and that's what he set you to be about. He'll be back. Therefore, don't stand there looking at the sky wondering about that. Go get busy with the job he's given you to do. Take the time you have and use that wisely, just as he used his own time wisely. And so once again, there are some things we can learn from that. One is that we ought to live with an eye cocked toward his return. Second, our job is not to understand everything, particularly the times in which God may act. That's up to him, and he'll do what he wants. But our concern is to be busy about what he's created us about. Now he goes on then in verse 12 to say, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So the 11 apostles go back to the city to see what will happen next. And they don't have far to go. A Sabbath day's journey is only about 3/4 of a mile. Now, if we're going to make a difference in an ungodly society, we need to change our concept about what the church is. Luke had a lot of things he could have written. And so every time he chose a particular event, in order to make a reasonably linked book, he had to omit a bunch of other events. So why did he take the time to tell us the apostles went back to Jerusalem? Doesn't seem like a very important thing. I believe he did it because he's trying to tell us that these men were ready to go out and change the world. And the reason they were ready was because they had quit trying to figure out things by their own understanding, and had started trusting in and obeying God. God said for them to go to Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem. The heart of a person who will change the world is to finally reach the point where you can trust God, whether it makes sense to you or whether it doesn't make sense to you. When you've got a heart submissive to God, then you're ready to take the gospel to the world all around you. And when a church starts listening to God and paying less attention to what we want or what the world around us expects, then we can begin to change the world around us. See, the fact is, the apostles could have gone to Capernaum. I mean, Jesus did some miracles there, and it was kind of close, and they were kind of from Galilee, a lot of them anyway. They could have gone to Rome. They could have made a case, well, Jesus wants us to take the gospel to the world, and why start here? Why not start in the center of civilization? Let's go to Rome and wait. I mean, but they went to Jerusalem because that's what Jesus said to do. And we'll begin to change the world when we take ourselves out of the driver's seat and put Jesus in. You know, it's not very hard to call Jesus Lord. That's fairly easy. It's much more difficult to let him actually be Lord, because then we have to give up our own predisposition, and we have to give up our own prejudices, and we have to give up our own wants for the sake of the gospel. But isn't that really what God's trying to do with us in the first place? Isn't that what he's trying to create in us? Now, you know, sometimes I wonder if you and I really would have handled it that way. I'm afraid, Peter, you know, this job of taking the entire world, the gospel to the entire world, well, that's an enormous task. What sort of plan, Peter, do you have for that? Well, I'm going to start by going back to Jerusalem. That's it? That's all? Well, that's what Jesus said to do. But Thomas, how are you going to testify to all the nations about Jesus? Well, I'm going to Jerusalem. But Thomas, you need money and resources and backing and organization. Thomas says, well, maybe. But Jesus said, go to Jerusalem, and if I listen to him, I kind of think that it's all going to work out. John, don't you think you better have an evangelism seminar before you go out and try to evangelize the whole world? Don't you think you ought to get a Bible study going? How about getting 300 guys together and send them out street preaching? I mean, this is a tough job. John says, no, Jesus told me to go to Jerusalem and wait for him. That's what I'm going to do. Now, suppose you were put into Athens, Greece, or Windsor, Connecticut, or New York City, or Bangkok, Thailand, or wherever to spread the gospel. Or suppose you were in St. Louis and just wanted to get a church really focused on what God wanted it to do. Well, the first principle of beginning a work for God anywhere is to hear what God said and listen to that and do it. That's the very first principle. Looking for alternatives to what God said is a sign of a prideful and a rebellious heart. And if you're always trying to find a way around what God said to get what you want done, look inside your heart, because there's a problem there. The heart submissive to God doesn't always go looking for alternatives. It's a church that goes to Jerusalem when God says go to Jerusalem. Now, we want to see how we can be a mighty church at Mid-County that touches lives and that changes our city. The problem is, it's difficult to be that kind of church. I don't even know how I can be that kind of person, much less how we can be that kind of church, except for this. I know that if I do listen to Jesus, I can be what he calls me to be. Now in verse 14, these with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now that's a pretty good crowd here, quite a few people. This was kind of a faithful core. And it's interesting, by this time, his mother and brothers had become convinced of his identity. You remember back earlier during Jesus' ministry, they thought he was crazy. They thought he was making an absolute fool of himself and wanted to come and grab him and bring him back home, where they could shut him up and keep him from saying the dumb things that made the entire family a laughingstock all throughout Palestine. And it's not too hard to imagine them doing that. I mean, if your brother was walking around Palestine claiming to be God and the news cameras were watching everything he did, you'd probably feel a little bit like they might have felt. I mean, you sort of understand why they might have been a little embarrassed about Jesus. But now they understand. Now they've become persuaded. And you can see how that would happen, because a resurrection from the dead would have to be fairly convincing even to family members. But Luke didn't just put this in here to tell us who they were. He put this in here to tell us what they did. They went back to Jerusalem, had a 30-minute prayer, and went home. Well, not exactly. See, it says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now, let me ask you this. When is the last time somebody said about you, here's a person who was continually devoting himself to prayer? When is the last time somebody said, you know, Mid-County is a church that continually devotes itself to prayer? And you know, like the song says, the beginning is a very good place to start. And if we want to turn Mid-County around, we need to start at the beginning. You see, and it's wonderful this morning, because we've been in this 8:30 prayer session on Sunday morning sometimes when you have one or two people there, and this morning there were six or seven people there. That's great. Man, it felt good. One of these days, maybe there'll be 50 or 60 people there, and that'll feel even better. If we're going to be, and that's, of course, not the only time during the week you can pray, not the only way to devote yourself to prayer, but the important thing is you see the priorities of any person or any group of what they do. And so, you know, I'd love to come in and talk to the prayer team and have them say, you know, look, we've got 30 or 40 people here, but besides that, we've got 40 people committed to pray at home for 5 hours a week each for the Mid-County Church. I believe if we started getting to the point where we took prayer seriously like they did, we might be able to learn what it means to be a dynamic church. Now remember the premise of this class. We are not here just to grow in our knowledge and walk out and be smarter people than we were when we came in. We're here because we want to let God transform us. We want to take what we learn and let God change our hearts. And so remember, if we go home and don't do any differently, don't act any differently or be any differently than we were when we came, then we really haven't accomplished a whole lot by getting together. Because just being smarter is not what God calls us to be. He calls us to be more like God. And so if we can go away from here and say, you know, I don't know that there's been a time in my life that somebody's looked and said, here's a person continually devoted to prayer, or a time when somebody said Mid-County is a church continually devoted to prayer. But you know, I don't know why that couldn't be, and I don't know why it shouldn't be. So maybe I'm going to make prayer a much greater priority in my life. Then God will have accomplished what he set out to do when he had Luke write this in here. And that's what we want to do, is help God set out to accomplish in our lives what he wants to do. And so Luke is telling us that this was a key to their success. And if you want to know how to be a successful church, it starts out with a devotion to prayer. Now, what's the difference in praying and in devoting yourself to prayer? You see, if I were to just ask everybody who has prayed this week, I'm pretty sure every hand in here would go up. But if I ask everybody who has devoted themselves to prayer this week, then I think the outcome might be a little different. What's the difference? See, think about that, and that's the transition that God's trying to make in our lives. Now, to help us keep on track in the book of Acts, we've seen one major event in chapter 1, and that's the ascension. Now we're about to see the second major event, choosing someone to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. Anybody ever says Acts is boring? And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office. Luke mentions that there were 120 here. Now, this is not just incidental. In Jewish law, a minimum of 120 men were required for a community to establish its own council. And so there's a message here that Luke is sending that God has established his own community right here. Now, Luke tells us that Judas was counted among them, and he received a share in the ministry. Yet he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, and therefore he must be replaced. The idea behind this is that Judas had a ministry, and his ministry is going lacking because he betrayed Jesus. In other words, the sins of Judas would have been bad enough had he just turned Jesus over to them. However, not only that, but Judas was one of the apostles to whom Jesus had given a very specific ministry. Therefore, when he turned Jesus over, not only did he betray the Lord, but he betrayed the ministry and responsibility that Jesus had entrusted him with. Now, there's something we can learn from that. You see, the apostles had a very unique and specific ministry that we'll talk about in a minute. But God created you with certain gifts and talents, and you also have a very unique and specific ministry, just a different one than the apostles had. Now, if you turn your back on God, you not only reject Jesus, but you become unfaithful in the ministry that God called you to. Now, we have a little problem in looking at Matthew and Acts and what they say about Judas. So let's look at that for a minute. In Matthew chapter 27, Matthew says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he'd been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And so when you read Matthew's account, Judas returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He went out and hanged himself. The chief priest took that 30 pieces of silver, went and bought the potter's field, and it became a burial place for strangers, and therefore it's called the field of blood. Now, when we just read in Acts, we read that Judas acquired the field with the price of his wickedness, that he fell headlong, burst open in the middle, his intestines gushed out. That became known to all those who were living in Jerusalem, and so they called the field of blood. Now, when two accounts seem to say different things, it's a good idea to take a look at them and find out why. It turns out the first point is pretty easy to understand. Remember that any writer is going to give certain details and omit certain details based on the message that he's trying to get across. And when you've got a lot of material and a small amount of space to get it done in, you're going to omit a great number of details. And so when we think of it this way, it becomes a lot easier to understand the differences. You see, Matthew is very specific about who bought the field. The chief priest and the elders did, but they did it with the money that had been cast down in the temple by Judas. Now, Luke merely says Judas acquired it. He doesn't say how he acquired it. He doesn't say he personally purchased it. But Matthew makes it very clear that the field was bought with Judas' money, because it was not lawful for that money to go into the temple treasury. Therefore, it was Judas' money that bought the field, and so it wouldn't be wrong to say that Judas acquired it, regardless of who actually purchased the field. The second point is fairly easy to reconcile as well. Matthew says that Judas hanged himself. Luke says that he fell headlong and his bowels gushed out, but Luke doesn't say that's how Judas died. What seems to be the case is that Judas went out and hanged himself. Apparently the rope broke. He fell headlong into the field and his bowels gushed out. Now there's nothing inconsistent with that view between what Matthew says and what Luke says. And in fact, that's what most people who read both of those accounts believe actually happened. The third point is that apparently the priest bought the field where Judas hanged himself. So that would be consistent. Now, probably Judas hanged himself first in that field, and then they went out and bought the field. But it could have happened the other way around, because neither one of these accounts gives us a timeline to tell us which event necessarily happened before the other event. And so, finally, Matthew said it was called the field of blood because it's a burial place for strangers. Now, there are several possibilities here. First, you would not normally call a field where strangers were buried a field of blood. In other words, you get the idea that there's a lot more to this story than Matthew's telling you. See, it seems like Matthew took the whole story, the fact that Judas died here, that his bowels gushed out, that the priest bought the field with his money to bury strangers in. It seems that Matthew is condensing this whole account, assuming that his readers know the whole story, and if so, then there's no inconsistency between those two accounts. Now, it's also possible that it was known as the field of blood for both reasons. Some people call it the field of blood for one reason and some for the other. Either way, it's fairly easy to say that you don't have a contradiction between Matthew and Luke. What you have is two writers, two different purposes, emphasizing different aspects of the same story and omitting different details because they aren't as important to the message they were trying to get across. Rena, were you going to ask a question? Or? Okay. And so now it's time. And so that's kind of the story of Judas going out and hanging himself. Now it's time for another trivia question. What two psalms in order are quoted more than any other? Quoted in the New Testament. What are the two most quoted psalms? The first one's one that you might guess. Give you a little hint there. First one's one that when you think of the Psalms, usually that's one that comes to mind. Psalms 23, and that is the most quoted. The second one is Psalm 69, and that's the prophecy that he quotes here. And this last prophecy out of Psalm 69 is the key to what happens here next. His office let another take. And so Peter goes on to say, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. Now there are two messages here, but the second one may not be so clear. The first message is what happened. Peter said, we've got to appoint someone to take the place of Judas. They believed there were supposed to have been 12. There were 12 at the beginning. Judas had fallen. The scripture said that someone should take his place. 12 was a number which represented perfection in the Hebrew system because like the 12 tribes, it represented the full nation. And so they were not complete until the 12th one was added. It just has to be important. Now how Luke uses this in Acts is a little bit less clear. It's been suggested by some people that maybe this is not what they ought to have done. Some people have said Luke might be saying in a very subtle way that God had somebody else in mind to be that 12th one. And of course that would be Paul. Now certainly Luke spends a great deal of time in Acts talking about Paul. So Luke well might be using this incident to lay the groundwork for Paul by pointing out that even though they chose Matthias, God had chosen Paul to be the 12th. However, regardless of how Luke uses this, he records for us what had to be true concerning the man who was chosen. This man had to be a witness. That was his real qualification. Now, the disciples interpreted this as meaning that he had to have been with them from the time of the baptism up until the resurrection. So the person had to be a witness of the resurrection. Paul later on said he was a witness of the resurrection because Jesus appeared to him as one born out of due time. Now it's hard to say for sure whether they should have chosen Matthias or whether they shouldn't because Luke doesn't make any notice of that one way or the other. And people who have thought about this seem to be about equally divided one way or the other. Because it isn't approved and it isn't disapproved. Now, I'll give you my opinion about it, and you can agree with it or disagree with it, because the fact is we simply don't know for sure. But the fact that they chose Matthias was not really significant, because we never hear of Matthias again. And Acts chapter 1 is the only place where Matthias is mentioned. And if Matthias himself were the important part of the story, then we'd expect to hear from him again. Now that doesn't mean that Matthias was not a great man. How many of us would the apostles choose to fill a vacancy? I mean, how many of us would have our names in the New Testament even once? So that's not a reflection on Matthias. But Matthias is simply not the key to the story, or we'd hear more about him. There are two things, though, that are important. One is that the prophecy said somebody would take Judas's place. That indicated that they had a great respect for the Word of God and for what it said. that meant they were willing to do what they believed the Word of God required them to do. And if we're going to be a church that impacts the world, we need that same respect for the Word. Now notice that I didn't say if we were to be a church that grows to a large size, we'd have to have that respect for the Word, because it's very possible for churches that don't respect the Word of God to grow to a large size. That's happened before, and I'm sure that will happen again. Respecting the Word of God, unfortunately, is not a requirement for church growth, but it is a requirement for carrying out the Word of God in the world, and they well understood that. And so the first act they did was based on their understanding of the Scriptures, and that's significant. The second is that they recognized that the apostles had a special ministry of being a witness. Now, we'll talk about that more in a minute, but there's something to being an apostle that you may not have thought about before. So Luke apparently does mean to tell us that they took the Scriptures seriously, and he does mean to tell us there are specific qualifications to be an apostle. Now, Luke may have been telling us that there's an intent on God's part for the apostle to be a different person, and we'll see who that is later. And so he kind of ignores the fact that Matthias is there, since Matthias is incidental. Now, that's possible, and it might be right. Keep in mind that it's entirely possible that this is one of the Scriptures that Jesus talked to them about over this period of 40 days. And so it's very possible that during this 40-day apostleship training class that Jesus had with them after his resurrection, that he may have explained the Scripture, and they may have been doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. It seems to me there are two keys to help us understand this. The first is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about what kind of apostle he is. He makes it clear that he's an apostle that's different from the others, because at the time of Jesus' ascension, Paul didn't meet the qualifications to be an apostle. Paul had not been a witness of the resurrection, but he became an apostle at a different time and different manner. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:8, "As of one untimely born, he appeared to me also." The second key, I believe, is found in Luke chapter 22. Verse 28, "You are those who stood by me in my trials, and just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It seems like Jesus is saying that he specifically chose 12 apostles to correspond to the 12 tribes. With that in mind, the number 12 was a number of completeness to the Jews, because it represented the whole nation. Therefore, to be an apostle short would be incomplete. And there was good reason then to think that Judas ought to be replaced. Notice that there's no indication that Judas' death brought about the need for another apostle. The idea was it was Judas' betrayal of Jesus and his failure to carry out his ministry that brought about the need for another apostle. And that's significant. And so it's clear that the 12 apostles had a special mission to the Jews, even though they also had a commission to take the gospel to all the world. And it's also clear that Paul saw himself as different than the other apostles. Therefore, I think they did the right thing by choosing Matthias. But if after thinking it through you think the other thing, that's fine too, because Luke doesn't really make that clear. I believe, though, Luke does make three points. Number one, they took the Scripture seriously, and when the Scriptures indicated to them they ought to do something, they went out and did it. Number two, the apostles had a special ministry and a special qualification. They had to be witnesses of the resurrection. And number three, we'll see later in the book Paul meeting this qualification by becoming a witness of the resurrection. Now, if I ask you what the apostles were, you might give several different answers. You might say, well, they were disciples or trainees of Jesus to take the gospel out into all the world, and you'd be right. You might say, well, they were uneducated men who spent time with Jesus, and a power beyond normal explanation became evident in their lives. And that would be right as well. But you'd miss the point if you didn't say for sure they were witnesses of the resurrection, and their job was to testify that the resurrection really happened and what that resurrection meant. Now, in my job, I testify as a witness from time to time. And I know that the purpose of a witness is to attest to what you know to be true and to convince other people that that's true as well. And that's exactly the purpose that the apostles had. Jesus had already told the apostles they would be witnesses, and he'd give them the Holy Spirit to help them do it. In John chapter 15 and verse 26, he said, "When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning." And so there's kind of the groundwork for what the apostles picked up in Acts. Why did the apostle they chose have to have been with them from the beginning? Jesus said, "You've been with me from the beginning, and now you'll go testify." That's John 15, 26, and 27. And so a witness is used to confirm something, and Jesus knew that if the message was going to be preached and that a man had risen from the dead and now offered salvation to all people so that they wouldn't remain dead but have hope of life, it would naturally meet with skepticism. And so it was no accident that he chose the apostles to be witnesses. And it was no accident that he wanted men who'd been with him from the beginning. Peter remembers that Jesus said this, and it becomes a qualification for being a witness. Now, as with any witness, you have to have several qualifications. First of all, you have to be competent. Now, that means several things, but mostly it means you have to know something about what you're talking about. Lawyers have a term they call voir dire. And when a lawyer believes a witness isn't competent, he can go into voir dire and ask the witnesses questions for purpose of discrediting that witness as being an incompetent witness. I've been on the witness stand, and occasionally, I think maybe once I may have had a lawyer put me on voir dire. That doesn't happen very often. But it does point out that a witness has to know what he's talking about if he's going to be effective as a witness. And so it's no accident that Jesus said the reason they would testify about him is because they'd been with him from the beginning. It's necessary that they be experts on the things that they testified on. That was the second bell. So we'll just kind of stop here and wrap this part up next week, finish up chapter 1, and then we'll get into this special study, take us a couple of weeks on the Holy Spirit so that we'll have kind of a basis for jumping off into chapter 2 and the rest of Acts. Questions, comments, thoughts? Okay, I'm not sure I understand the question.
Why don't Christians take the sacred fast? It says in the New Testament about so why don't we, most Christians, practice fast?
Well, I guess in a way that's a hard question to answer because all the churches I've been around have practiced fasting from time to time. I know many people I know have fasted for various circumstances. I know just a week ago, Evelyn and I both fasted and prayed for a particular couple who was having some very difficult marriage problems and going through a stressful time, and we fasted and prayed during that time. People I know in this room have done the same type of thing. From time to time, we've had times of fasting as a church, so... I can't really answer why people don't, because the people and groups I've been around generally do. But I think it still is appropriate to do today. Okay, other questions, comments? Okay. Okay, well, thanks. Other questions? Anything? All right, see you all next week.